So here's how it works. A young fellow becomes a believer in Christ, and for the first couple of years is going on quite well, and encouraged by God's grace, God's mercy, enjoying freedom in Christ. And then at about the two-year mark, he is feeling overwhelmed. It seems that every time he comes to a church service, he's given more imperatives, more things to do, more lists, more methods, more techniques, and he starts to feel overwhelmed. And the joy that enabled him to sail along seems to disappear. Maybe you know what it is to be overwhelmed by imperatives. You have a tough week. You feel overwhelmed by the circumstances at home or at work. And you come to a place like this and listen to a message on 35 things you need to do to be a better husband. 45 things you need to be a better wife. And you hear messages on how to be a better parent, that you should be reading the Bible more, praying more, evangelizing more. And suddenly you feel overwhelmed rather than a blessing. The Christian life, as you can see illustrated on the screen behind me, seems to be a very, very heavy burden. I must admit a little bit of guilt when I look at where we're going in the remainder of this series. You'll notice that starting next week we make a shift and we're going to be looking at our core values, and they have been stated as imperatives. And that concerns me that you might go, John, please don't overwhelm us with all these things that we're to do. So what's the solution? The reality is that the Bible is full of imperatives. The Bible is full of commands. The Bible is full of lists of things that we are to do. Is the solution to ignore them, to avoid them, to retreat from them? I mean, that's what some of our women are doing next weekend. They're No. Just need to know that the retreat was planned long before the series was put into place. Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that there is, in fact, a better alternative. And I've titled my message this morning, "What is at the core of our core values? Christ at the center." And I want to present this morning a threefold perspective on Byron Community Church and our core values. I'm suggesting to you that the phrase "Christ at the center" seems attractive. It's a phrase that you'll find in a whole lot of churches. But what does it mean? And how will that impact our approach to Christian living in general and to setting and carrying out core values in particular? So we're going to be looking at what I call a threefold perspective on our core values around this theme of Christ at the center. Now, to introduce the first perspective, I want to tell you a couple of stories. There you see the church. And the first story, I'm going to start by telling you about something that happened on Monday at a Tim Hortons. I was heading out to Toronto to a conference that a number of us attended this past week. And I was in a little bit of a rush. I decided to stop for a quick lunch before I hit the 401, and I stopped in at the new Tim Hortons that's at Southdale and Colonel Talbot. And I figured my way in and around the drive-through. I got up to the place where you put your order in, and I said I'd have everything bagel and a Diet Pepsi. And then there was a pause, because I'm used to it, the drive-through, for the cashier to say, "That'll be," and she'll give you an amount. And there was nothing said, and I thought, well, it's a new Tim Hortons. Maybe she's a new cashier. So I very kindly asked, "How much will that be?" And she said, "Oh, you don't have to pay anything. It's been looked after." And I thought, wow, I'm going to have to go to this Tim Hortons more regularly. And then she said, "No," she says, "the woman in front of you has looked after everything for you. She's paid the price. Now, for a moment, I thought, oh, this comes with the territory when you're so young and good-looking like myself. And you're laughing. You're thinking, John, the reality is that maybe that woman, her window was fogged up, or there was still snow covering either her window or my window. And then the cashier went on and quickly said, no, it's Ruth from your church. And I know Ruth McDowell is with us today. Can't see where she is. Ruth is now hiding. There she is. Ruth likely hiding under the chairs. But Ruth, I really appreciate what you did the other day. It brightened my day, and I sure appreciate others here over the times who have shown kindness and generosity to me and my family. And as I'm pulling out of the Tim Hortons, I'm thinking to myself, boy, there's a lot of things in life I appreciate that have been looked after, things that have been purchased for me. And I did have a spiritual moment. I thought, isn't it neat to know that Jesus Christ purchased my salvation? He paid a debt that I couldn't pay, and also that it's through his blood that he has purchased, that he has bought the church. Then I went back to what had happened earlier in the day, and I realized I'd had a good day. Because I was at the Canadian Tire, and before heading out, I knew that I had to change the oil on the vehicle. So I went into the Canadian Tire, and fortunately, the Canadian Tire there on Southdale Wonderland was not that busy. And they took my vehicle in, and they were finished in about a half an hour. And I'm up paying for the bill, and you've been here before, haven't you? The clerk goes, okay, he says, did the oil change? It's going to be this amount. And oh, by the way, and that usually sends up warning flags. And then he said, now you need to know that here are some things that the mechanic has said you're going to need to do with the vehicle. He said, the front brakes are almost gone. The back brakes are gone. And he kept going on, and he had about three or four other things. And you've been there, haven't you? Because I'm standing there going, I've already got a to-do list of things around the home and other parts of life. And I'm going, I don't need one more area of life where there's going to have to be a lot of cash given out. And so my heart is sinking. I'm feeling this very heavy burden. When all of a sudden, this was one of those classic moments, the guy looks down at the bill. He looks at me. He looks down at the bill. And then he asks me, you're not Kathy, are you? I'm going, take a second look. What do you think? And then he said, I've never done this before, but he said, I've mixed up the bills. He said, there was a lady, Kathy, who came in with a vehicle just like yours. We had to do an oil change. And he said, I need to let you know that all these things I've told you really don't apply. A correct diagnosis, nothing wrong with the diagnosis, but a wrong owner. And you know what? I walked out going, am I ever glad that there was another owner involved? And of course, at that point, and then with my incident at Tim Hortons, I thought of what I've labeled our first perspective, and that is this. Byron Community Church belongs to Jesus Christ. And that changing perspective on ownership changes everything. You know, when we have the pressure or stress of thinking, this is our church, and we're responsible for growing it and making it happen, that can be an unbelievable burden. And I believe the Lord would say, I never intended for you to carry that kind of burden. Let's just look at some verses that just amplify this first thought. In this passage we looked at last week from Matthew 16, there's opinions about who Jesus is. Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am, to his disciples? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, which as I argued last week, upon this confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Notice that phrase. Jesus says, I will build my church. Let's move on to the next text. Acts 20, 28. Keep watch over your flocks and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. As elders, we're told to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Again, this stresses the fact that it is his church. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 11, for we are co-workers in God's service. You're God's field, God's building. And then Paul goes on to talk about the foundation that is in Christ. Then, of course, in Ephesians 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of over everything for the church, which is his body. Last week, we looked at this in reverse. We said, can you imagine a head without a body? This week, I would ask the question, can you imagine a body without a head? He is our head. We are his body. We belong to him. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Can you imagine being at a wedding service, maybe even a service here, and the bride comes in and she's ready for the procession and maybe it's her dad who's accompanying her up the aisle and there's no groom? Can you imagine if the bride said, well, let's go ahead anyways. I really don't need the groom. We can still make it happen. The reality is, in Canada, that's not legal. You've got to have a groom. You've got to have a partner. You don't get married on your own. Isn't it neat in the service when there comes that point where the pastor will say to the groom, you may kiss your bride. The pastor doesn't go to those on the platform, does anyone want to kiss the bride? Or ask the audience, anybody out there willing to kiss the bride? No! Our expectation is that the groom will kiss his bride. And we are the church. We are the bride. He is the groom, and we are his. We are his bride. So again, this notion of ownership is very crucial. The other day at our conference, I can't even remember the context, but Dr. Charles Price made an appeal. And he said, we need to give the church back to Jesus. It seems these days that we're going in all kinds of directions. There's all kinds of ideas and opinions as to what church should be doing. And I would argue the price is right, as a little quip. I worked hard on that one. I'm sure Charles has heard that before. But yes, the church is belonging to Jesus. And when it comes to core values, I would argue, especially when it comes to setting core values, we need to be sensitive to what it is that Jesus would want for his church. Can you imagine the other day at the Canadian Tire, if I had said to the clerk, I said, well, no, it isn't my car. It does belong to Kathy. But she's not around. Let's go for it. Do the front brakes and the back brakes and, you know, put in a sunroof. You go, that is silly. Doesn't belong to you. And there's sometimes I have to pull back and go, it is his church. And he's given us the privilege of being involved in it. How important for us to realize that it truly is his church. Let's move on to perspective number 2 and 3. I'm going to present these, at least at this point, for you to consider these together, and I'll tell you why in a second. So perspective number 2 is, Byron Community Church should be a gospel-driven church. Perspective number 3 is, Byron Community Church should be a church where residing and abiding are valued. I love those phrases. It's catchy. Residing and abiding. And I've clarified those. Residing meaning Christ in us, and abiding meaning in Christ are valued. Now, let me just make a couple of remarks here. I'm well aware, I'm not naive, that over the last few years there's been a tension between these two emphases. The one emphasis, number two, perspective two, would seem to stress what is called the objective or the external realities of Christian living. Objective or perspective number three is more subjective. It dwells more with the inner experience of Christian living. And I know that there is some tension. The one group, perspective two, would say of the other group, you promise too much. Perspective number three would say of perspective number two, you promise too little. And you do see some of the differences. For perspective number two, there is a greater emphasis on a Christian confessing his sin. In perspective three, there's a greater emphasis on a Christian experiencing victory over sin. So I'm aware there's a tension. I'm aware sometimes there's criticism going back and forth between the two groups. But over the last few years, I've come to the point of realization that both these perspectives hold a common denominator, which makes what is in common far more prevalent than some of the differences. And so I ask the question, not either or, but is it both and? And in that regard, what I see as being the point in common is Christ at the center. And in fact, I would further argue that I don't think it's a matter of, let's take a vote. How many of you would prefer perspective number two? How many of you would choose perspective number three? But as I study Scripture, I believe that both are valid and both are necessary for Christian living, and in particular, for the setting and carrying out of core values. Why do I feel so strongly? Because I believe it's what the Bible presents. And often in Scripture, you see these two perspectives side by side, in perfect tension, in perfect balance. Let's look at a classic passage in Romans 5, just to demonstrate what I want to get at here. Paul makes this great statement at the start of Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Perspective number three is seen in the next statement that I put up here in Romans 5:5. "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us." Ladies and gentlemen, this is very subjective. Captured maybe in one of my favorite hymns, "You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart." Now, when it comes to Christian apologetics, that's likely not our best methodology in making proofs for the gospel. Our Mormon friends would say they have a burning bosom experience inwardly. But the fact of the matter is that we can say with certainty that there is that inner experience that we have as a demonstration of how do we know God loves us? Well, He has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then the objective comes through in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates, interesting choice of verb. We would think it would read, God demonstrated. And once we were converted to Christ, then the demonstration was over. But no, Paul says God demonstrate. It's an ongoing demonstration of His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is pointing to an objective, external, factual part of history and says there is a point in history some 2,000 years ago for us when Christ died for us, and that is a continuing objective demonstration of God's love. My proposal this morning is that in Romans 5, we see both the importance of the objective perspective and the subjective perspective. So let's break these down, and I'm going to make a case here for why both are so important when it comes to Christian living, and in more particular to core values. So let's look at perspective number two. Myron Community Church should be a gospel-driven church. I love the work of Michael Horton. There are others who are in this camp. Some of us at noon today will be going through a study by Tim Keller. So Tim Keller, John Piper, and in particular Michael Horton are very strong proponents of this view. And Michael Horton, who wrote a great book a few years ago, Christless Christianity, a real charge for us to make sure that Christ is at the center, has recently written a book entitled The Gospel-Driven Life. And one of his key quotes in that book and in an article I read just the other day is, the gospel he defines as Jesus Christ's objective work in history. Oh yes, Horton would say, there are fruits of the gospel in terms of what happens to us, in terms of some of those kinds of impacts and results. But in a very narrow sense, Michael Horton defines the gospel as Jesus Christ's objective work in history. It's not a matter of what we do, but we always need to emphasize and stress, here is what Christ has done for us. I don't know if I like this quote, but I think it's a very interesting statement from his book. The gospel isn't follow Jesus Christ's example, or transform your life, or how to raise good children. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even bad parents, even lousy followers of Jesus, which we all are, even on our best days. Someone would say this is kind of pessimistic. Horton would argue it's realistic. All of the emphasis these days falls on what would Jesus do rather than on what has Jesus done. And Horton and some of the other proponents argue, we've gotten away from this fundamental objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's been to our detriment. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But don't forget the second part of the statement. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I must confess that for years I had the notion, for those who need to get saved, it's the power of God. Up to the point of conversion, the gospel is the power of God. Paul uses a very interesting tense in this verse. What Paul is saying is, to those of us who are being saved, who is that? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but did you know that I'm still being saved? Do you agree with? You might say, oh boy, that sounds... No. The Bible very clearly teaches three different spheres of salvation. We are saved from sin, the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And then we're going to be saved forever from sin, and that is our glorification. So interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses this word for those of us who are being saved. That fundamental basic message of the gospel is still powerful. It's still motivating. It still should inspire us. Isn't it interesting in 1 John 2? After John has argued that don't deceive yourself. If you think that you are without, that you'll never sin, John says that is psychological deception. And then he goes on, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I don't want to give you permission to sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, over the last few years, a lot of people get into the argument with verse 2, whether it's teaching universal atonement, limited atonement, unlimited atonement. My point this morning is that John's appeal to us when it comes to this matter of sin in a believer's life is to go right back to the gospel. Jesus Christ was and continues to be our atoning sacrifice for our sins. Horton uses this illustration. And he says, again, when it comes to that believer who initially was excited by the gospel, the confidence that he has put in Christ, the grace and the mercy that it is ours, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And Horton says what often happens in the Christian experience is we hit that wall. It's like there's no wind for our sails. And Horton has suggested and proposes from Scripture that the wind in our sails needs to be the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So what are some of the implications? Tracing all the way back to John Calvin, who was asked one day, what's the key for Christian growth and development? Now keep in mind, he was talking about Christian growth and development. He wasn't asked the question, how are people won to Jesus Christ? He was asked the question, how do Christians grow and develop? Calvin responded, preach the gospel. Every Sunday, at some point, we need to ensure that the gospel is being preached. I find there's lots of implications, aren't there? I'm not sure it means that it has to be an evangelistic message every Sunday. But at some point in the service, I believe we need to say to people, let us all rejoice in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that needs to be something that is stressed and emphasized. Calvin also said, and others would agree with him, and I point to Calvin because I don't want some of you to think that this started with Darby and the Brethren. No, and some of you are going, I have no clue what you just said. That's likely a blessing. But we're doing it this morning. Some may say that we maybe should be doing this more frequently. That's maybe something that on Tuesday as a leadership team we'll wrestle with. You know the neat thing about celebrating communion? It is such a tangible way for us to proclaim his death. I mean, we could do it in some ways. We could say, okay, let's talk about God's love for us in Christ, and we'll have a sharing time. Nothing against sharing times. But if it's limited to just someone saying, well, I know God loves me because I have a sick dog, and the other day I was able to get him into the vets real quick, or somebody else says, well, the other day God said this to me, and then he said that to me in the afternoon and at evening, hey, I've got nothing against that kind of subjective experience of God's love. But what I love about communion is that it points in a very objective and external way to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in history. And regardless of how I'm feeling, I may come a Sunday going, I'm feeling really close to Jesus. Or you may be going, I feel quite distant from Jesus. But when we celebrate communion in a tangible, external, factual way, we have a matter of fact over feeling. The fact is, Jesus broke through in history. There's tangible external proof. God demonstrates his love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you have a week, and some of you have this kind of week, where you're going, John, I came in this morning feeling I had to fake it. Because quite frankly, I've blown it quite a few times in the last few days. The wonderful message today to you, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. My standing with God does not depend on what I do. Hallelujah. Amen? It's all about what Christ has done for us. And we need to celebrate. We need to say as a church, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't apologize for putting this kind of emphasis on our Lord. The gospel is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. And so I appeal that we need to be gospel-driven in setting and carrying out core values. There's a third perspective. Some would argue that this is the rest of the gospel. Some would suggest, no, this is the fruits of the gospel. I would argue, don't get overly caught up in semantics. I would argue that we're talking about the same coin, different sides of the coin, but both are important. I would argue that we need to be a gospel-driven church, but I would also strongly propose that we need to be a church. Byron Community Church should be a church where residing this truth of Christ in us and abiding in Christ are highly valued. So one of my favorite verses, it's been a verse that we've been thinking about a lot over the last year here at Byron. In some ways, I'd love it to be a theme verse for our church. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain, or in some translations, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Does abiding in Christ matter? Does the fact that Christ indwell us matter? You better believe it. Because Jesus said, apart from me being at the center of your life and all you do, you can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 6 is applied to the individual. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So we often think of Christ indwelling the individual believer. But did you know that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this verse is in plural form, and it's intended for a community of believers, for a local church. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? No, I can't show you the Holy Spirit. We're not talking now about the objective side. We're talking about the subjective side, but it's just as real. The invisible, or what sometimes is called the mystical part of our faith, is just as real. And this notion of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our midst, to think not only of Christ indwelling the individual, but Christ indwelling the church, is a very necessary and powerful concept. I just included Romans 8, 9 to 11 because I often get people asking me, so John, is it the Spirit who indwells us? Is it God the Father who indwells us? Is it Jesus who indwells us? And Paul would say, in all of the above. It's a wonderful teaching on the triune God, how God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son work together. And so in Romans 8, 9 to 11, just see how Paul goes back and forth. He says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Wow. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. I've noticed there in verse 9, the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and then at the end of the passage, just the Spirit. So do you see my point? Don't get too hung up. At the end of the day, I would argue that Jesus Christ dwells in us through the Spirit. But I have no hang-ups with someone who would say it's Christ indwelling us. And in fact, in many parts of Scripture, that's what we have. At the conference some of us were at the other day, I found this statistic quite interesting, that the phrase in Christ that speaks so highly of relationship and our experience with Christ is mentioned over 196 times in the New Testament. This is our position. This is the reality of our experience of Christ, that we are in Christ. And what I want to do over the next few minutes is a high risk. And some of you might go, okay, this is the time of the service to fade out. I'd really appeal to you to try to follow along because this is one of my favorite parts of the New Testament. It's a wonderful epistle that Paul writes to a struggling little church in Colossae that, historically speaking, didn't seem all that significant. But if you're patient with me, what I think you're going to notice, and try to see this, are all three perspectives. That the church belongs to Jesus, that we need to be gospel-driven, and that residing and abiding are to be highly valued. Let's see if we see that. And I'll maybe not read everything, but I want to take you on a little walk through. So Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that springs from the hope stored up in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. This is very objective at this point. This is a gospel that was preached and proclaimed. It's a gospel that's come in you. But in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And that bearing fruit part, one might argue, is the subjective part of the gospel. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Now for a rather long passage, but a beautiful passage in Colossians. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, or that means he is in the first place over all creation, for we know Jesus was not created in his deity. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. You talk about Christ at the center. And then more particularly in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So to this point, Paul is being very objective in this presentation of the gospel and its impact. As he says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now at this point, verse 24, watch the shift as Paul moves from the objective reality of the gospel to what some might call the rest of the gospel or the fruit of the gospel. Paul says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I like that phrase. Because Paul's saying, make sure you don't have just part of the story. You need both sides of the coin. And so in verse 26, Paul says, this is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the people of God. The subjective part of the gospel is mysterious. There's an invisible dimension to it. But Paul says, this mystery that has been kept hidden, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does that give you the idea of residing, of indwelling? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Just a few more verses. Thank you for your listening and following along well to the Word of God. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Love these next verses. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by some fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Here's a wonderful two verses capping off this section. So then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. And then just a last section. To prove this point of the value of abiding and residing, Christ indwelling us, and that we are in Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. This is part of what we might call our union with Christ. We have been raised with Him. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Look at verse 3. For you died. We were crucified with Christ. This is part of our spiritual experience. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I would argue that this dimension of Christian experience, there's going to come a day where it's going to be very visible. We're going to have a physical, bodily reunion with Jesus. I have no problem with that great hymn. We're going to see Him face to face. But for now, we can say that Christ is our life. We experience the life of Christ. When we receive Jesus as Savior, when we respond to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, one of the wonderful fruits of that decision is that Christ, through His Spirit, comes into life, and we have that opportunity to abide in Him. How important that we have that appreciation for this relationship with Christ. So what are some of the implications as we wrap things up on this third perspective? A residing and abiding church, I like that phrase, is Spirit-filled. Now some of you are getting nervous. You're saying, uh-oh, John's pushing us to be more Pentecostal or to be a charismatic church. And hear me well. Yes, I am. If defined in terms of the reality of what happened at Pentecost, if we have the true understanding of what is meant by charismatic, let's go for it. We need to not only be Spirit-filled as individuals, but my hope and prayer for Byron Community Church is that this will be a Spirit-filled church. Amen? Not, oh, we're gospel-driven. So we're not just hanging from chandeliers and any random experience goes. No, we're gospel-driven. But because we're gospel-driven, the fruits of the gospel is this wonderful reality. Invisible, but just as real, is that Christ indwells us and we abide in Christ, to be Spirit-filled. Let's go on. What else do I have? Oh, we need to be surrendered to and dependent on Christ. Christ indwells us. He doesn't want to be at the periphery of your life, nor does He want to be at the periphery of this church. Could you imagine if I announced next, guess what, next week, not only are the ladies gone next week, some of our ladies, but Jesus Christ told me He's not going to show up. And some of us might think, well, that's okay. We can still go on. We can still sing the songs. We can still go through the motions. And John, you can still preach. I don't know about you, but is that not a terrifying thought? Christ not showing up? We need to ensure that Christ indeed is at the center, that we are Spirit-filled, that we are surrendered to and dependent on Christ. Charles Price the other day told a great little story. He told the story of a young fellow who was out swimming and started to drown. And his friend ran to a lifeguard. And he said, sir, he said, my friend's drowning. And the lifeguard looked out into the water, and there was this young guy flailing and trying his best to stay up out of the water. And the lifeguard paused and just watched this young fellow. And the friend went, sir, you got to go. You got to rescue him. And the fellow said, the lifeguard said, just wait. Just be patient. And then all of a sudden, the guy in the water, I guess I'd say he just kind of came to the end of himself. He stopped flailing and struggling. And it was at that point the lifeguard jumped in. Because it was at that point the lifeguard could rescue him successfully. I think Jesus says to His church, when are you going to stop trying to do it your way? When are you going to stop trying to do more and more, more of this, more of that? When are you going to simply surrender and submit yourselves to me? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus wasn't just expressing an opinion. Jesus was expressing truth. And we need to know the beauty of what comes with being surrendered to and dependent on Jesus. A church where there is life. Have you ever been to a church where you're going, boy, is it ever dead? And one of my prayers, and I talked to the worship team about this and the worship council, but I want to appeal to you. My prayer for Byron from this point forward is that this would be a church where there is life. We're not manufacturing it. We're not manipulating it. It's just when we submit to the Spirit of the Lord who is within us, who is dwelling in our midst, watch out. There will be life. There's a lot of things that we cannot compete with when it comes to the world in a lot of areas. But one thing that we have that the world out there needs is the indwelling life of Christ. Amen? And that needs to be a focus. We need to be a church where there is life. And with all respect for those who would want to minimize the experiential part of our faith, where Christ is experienced. Not enough just to say we talk a lot about Jesus. We sing a lot about Jesus. We have lots of meetings about Jesus. But my desire, I hope it's yours, is that this would be a place where Christ is experienced. His reality comes to us through the objective demonstration of his love and through that subjective reality that's ours because of residing and abiding. Union with Christ means there is relationship, there is fellowship, and union with Christ and with one another. Isn't that neat? I mean, I look out here today, and I know many of you know what it is to have Christ indwelling you and to know what it is to abide in Christ. And I look out there, and I go, you know, some of us, we're very different. We have different perspectives, different personalities, but there's nothing greater to have in common than our Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells you. He indwells me. Those of us who believe in Christ have this bond that is so strong. And it's attractive. When people are here, even maybe this morning, who don't know Jesus, who have yet to make a decision for Jesus, it's that unity that sends out a very strong message that Jesus Christ is very real. Just a couple of last slides. Residing then and abiding are keys to setting and carrying out our values. Some of you are going, John, wait a second. This is the same picture. And that's why I want to say to you that while I believe that the gospel needs to be the wind in our sails, what's one of the descriptions for the Holy Spirit in Scripture? The wind. We need to be gospel-driven, and we need to be a church where Christ is residing. And we know what it is to abide in him. I often get asked with this truth about residing and abiding, so how do you get to that point of appreciating it? Is it by a method or a formula? No, I think it's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. Let me just give you this little illustration. Back when I was teaching at the college a couple weeks ago, can you believe the hot water heater went on the building I was staying in? And the only way I could shower was to go into the resident building, and the resident directors, a very kind older couple, said, John, you're free to come in and shower for as long as you need to in the morning, but I felt a bit awkward about it, so I'd come over at about 7 in the morning, and my goal was to be in and out as quickly as I could be. And I must admit, several mornings I didn't feel all that refreshed or all that cleansed. The last morning I was there before coming back to London, the new water heater was put in. And the administration at the school said to me, John, we'd like you to really test it out. Get up a little bit earlier this morning and have an extra long shower. And I'm usually one who likes quick showers. Unlike my son, Mark, I like to be in quickly, in and out. But that morning I was in the shower for about 20 minutes. And I emerged on a cold, cold Peterborough morning, refreshed and re-energized, ready to take on the world. My challenge and appeal to you this morning is soak it in. Go home today and meditate on some of the passages we've looked at. Soak it in. Allow it just to be a part of the way you think and a part of the way you believe. Soak it in. And then what you're going to discover, because I'm not going to shy away from the imperatives, but we have incentive for the imperatives. We have God-given motivation for our mission. And that, to me, makes all the difference in the world.